All right, so we are recording, I think, now. So last week was Easter. We didn't meet together last week. We were with family and stuff, so that was fun. But we're back this week, and we will be doing Revelation chapter 5. Last week, we did chapter 4, and we transitioned to... And we talked about how we transitioned to the things to come part of Revelation. Remember, we had the things which are and the things that you see. And then you come to this, the things to come, the future, basically. And we saw in chapter 4 this first glimpse of the throne of God and of God himself, actually. We saw the four creatures, living creatures, and we discussed how these living creatures represent possibly the fullness of God, his character, different attributes of God, perfectly in tune with his character. And we discussed the 24 elders around the throne, as well as their significance and likely representation of the raptured, glorified church, true believers having conquered and having been given, it tells us, white robes and golden crowns. And we have evidence for that in the previous chapters of Revelation, as we read, and it said, to those who conquer, I will give. And then you see these 24 elders, and what do they have? They have the white robe. They have the crown. We discussed the significance of the colors that John said he saw, that were used to describe what he saw, and discussed how they also tied perfectly together with the whole of Scripture. We talked about the specific stones and the colors representing those stones and how it related back to the 12 tribes of Israel, how it related forward to the New Jerusalem and the temple. And we saw then you take these two pieces on either sides of the spectrum, and in the middle you have God and how it all ties together. The nation of Israel made to be, in a way, like God. The New Jerusalem made to be, in a way, like God. And God being the center of all things. And we concluded, having seen the Father and the Spirit, but not yet the Son. We said last time we gathered together that, you know, chapter 5, we would have the introduction of the Son. And tonight we are going to see that. We're going to see the Son revealed in his glory. And we're going to see the reaction to the revealing of the Son in all of creation, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we're going to see the character of the Son revealed, further testifying to the divine nature of the Son. So with that said, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, and we will read. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So right away we start, and I read, in reading, I read out of the NASB version, 1977, and I want to kind of just show you a little bit of contrast here, right, in verse 1 with the ESV text, which is another literal translation of the Bible, and just to make a point. So let me read again the NASB, 1977. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back. ESV, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. You notice one of the differences?
Book and scroll, then and end.
Book and scroll, then and end. Those are the two main differences there. And I want to kind of explain that a little bit and talk about that. So we have the ESV saying then, and the NASB saying and. Those are two different words. And they have two different meanings in reality when you're reading. When someone says then, you think what?
Next,
right? Order. Mm-hmm. When someone says and, you think in addition to, right? So you get two different thoughts. So what is it then? That's what you run into. Well, let's get, then you go to the Greek text. What does the Greek text say? The word used there for then and is translated kai, K-A-I. And it literally is, its literal meaning is accumulativeness, which in English is an and, not a then. It's not a next, it's at the same time. Well, why is this important? Why does this matter? And this is why when you study, it's good to lay out translations side by side as you're studying, as you read, and hone in, tune in to the differences when you see a difference. You know, obviously, you start off with reputable literal translations. You know, don't bother spreading out your NIVs and Living Bibles. You know, those aren't Bibles. Start with a Bible, a real Bible. ESV, I consider, is considered a literal translation. NASB, 1995. Literals, 1977. Literal. These are good translations. I'd recommend to people. I have no problem if they want to read that. But like I say, put them all out when you're reading. And when you see that difference, say, okay, something's different here. Go to the Greek. Go to the original text and say, okay, what is it here? Use the discernment that God gives by the Spirit and ascertain what the truth of the matter is. Here's why the then is inappropriate here. Then would infer that there's an order, that Christ somehow at this point had been absent, that he wasn't there when John first started in chapter 4. That the scroll or book was absent. That it wasn't in the Father's right hand when John was looking. Sure, it would present the appearance of order and timing, which are true and good things of God. He's very orderly. He's very concerned about timing. Everything's perfect. But it would detract from the cumulative picture that we see here of completeness. This complete idea. And John is describing what he sees in order, obviously there's an order to what John's saying, but it's as if he's looking at it and he's looking closer and looking closer. He's saying, okay, I see this. Oh, and I see this. Oh, I see. He's not saying, well, then I saw, as if it wasn't there to begin with. He's saying, well, this is what I'm honing in on. This is what I'm focusing in on next. And I saw. Now, we're going to get to the difference between the book and the scroll here in a moment. Okay. Yeah, we're going to get to the book and the scroll in a moment. Basically, yeah, I'll wait on that. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back of it also. and we see it sealed up with seven seals. So right away, you know, let's break this down a little bit. The right hand of him. Why not the left hand? But, you know, God made a point to say he's in my right hand. Well, the right hand is also often a symbol of authority in Scripture. It's something in the scepter's in the right hand. The rule is in the right hand. Christ sits down at the right hand of God. The right hand is a significant place. Okay, the right hand of who? Well, the one of the he who sat on the throne. Well, who's that? Who's sitting on the throne? We know that to be God the Father, right? God is on his throne. So we have God on his throne, right hand, so the authority is from God, and we see this book in his hand. This is where I'm going to get into the book versus the scroll. Basically, they're one and the same. You know, if you go back to, you know, the time of Christ, you know, and we've seen it when in Disney World, right, honey? When we went on the ride through time, whatever, where you look back historically and you see ancient libraries, how were the books recorded? They weren't in bound format with hard covers like we have today. Books were literally scrolls. That was the first raw form of writing was scrolls, papyrus, right? Other than on walls and all that. So when the ESV says it's a scroll, very well, it's a fine translation scroll. And even more significantly, we're going to see how it fits into the culture of being a scroll even better. Because we see that this scroll or book is written on the inside and the out, which is unique. And you can't miss this. And for one, it shows the extensive detail that's going to be spelled out in this scroll. It doesn't fit on one side. You go to the back and you see this special uniqueness of it. It's not normal to have a scroll written on both sides. Why isn't it normal? Because scrolls were typically made out of papyrus, and the backside was textured and rough and not really appropriate for writing. It would be difficult to inscribe on the back of papyrus. But it was done. And we're going to talk about when it was done in a moment. So this scroll, written on the inside and out, it was sealed with seven seals. And that's significant also, the seven seals. For one, we've talked about the number seven, right? And what it overall throughout Scripture tends to represent, this measure of completeness. Seven is often and almost always associated with the completeness of God, the seven spirits of God, the seven days of creation, the seven seals, the seven 70s, right? Seven. You have this completeness. But then we have a cultural significance that goes even beyond that. So if you go back historically to Roman history, they actually had scrolls written on inside and out and sealed up with seven seals. These were literal things that you saw back historically. What were they? They were wills. A Roman will or a Roman contract was often recorded on a scroll, front and back, and sealed with seven seals. On the inside of the scroll would be the details of the will, fine details. On the outside would be a brief summary. So with that little bit of knowledge, it gives you a little broader picture of what this might represent, that John's associating and relating to when he's trying to describe you what he's seeing as he looks in heaven. He sees this scroll or book full of God's purpose, God's will, God's plan. It's the culmination of the covenant, all pent up in this scroll. And we'll talk about it because as in the weeks that come, but as the seals are broken, different things happen, right? And it's easy to think, oh, well, that says, you know, the seals are broken. You know, they're reading a little bit at a time of the scroll. No. It's not what's happening. All seven seals must be broken to open up the scroll. So they're not reading the scroll with each break of a seal. No, this is what's happening when the seal's broken. And it also is demonstrative of an inheritance also. This is what is Christ. This is what has been given to Christ. This is what belongs to Christ. The contents of this is the kingdom. Once the scroll is open, everything's laid out. Guess where? What? That's the end. Christ reigns. So just something to think about when you think about the scroll. And we keep going in verse 2. And, culminating, right? This is all one view. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming. The ESV translates it, a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Well, okay, angels. We see in Scripture Michael, right? He's one of the angels named in Scripture. What's another angel named in Scripture? Who? Close, you got the good.
Gabriel,
yes. Those are two angels right there that we have named in Scripture, and we saw their specific purpose, how they were used in Scripture. It's very unlikely, as they were already named in Scripture, that this angel is Gabriel or Michael, because he remains unnamed. Rather, John describes this angel much by what he sees. What sets this angel apart from every other angel? What's distinguishing? And it's his might. It's his strength. He's awed at this angel's might. This is a strong angel that pronounces this, that's making the proclamation. And a side note here, John, you know, we talked last week about these elders and what they might represent. And one of the ideas that these elders may represent angels and 24 angels that are, you know, governed basically throughout the universe. Something crazy like that. Well, it doesn't make sense that that would be the case. You can't associate angelicness with these elders, because when John's looking, he sees elder, angel. He distinguishes a difference, and he describes it as a difference when he's talking to us. Well, what is the mighty or strong angel proclaiming? Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Who is worthy? What does this worthiness mean? You know, the Greek worth here, worthy, is axios. And literally saying, who is deserving? Who is suitable? Who is befitting? Who is merited? Who is credentialed? Who has the authority to take that scroll and break the seals and read it? And in verse 3, we have the answer. No one. No one. No one in heaven. No one on earth. No one under the earth. No one is able to look into that book, let alone open the book. And if you look, go back to Revelation, or correction, if you go back to, who has their Bibles? You have yours. Turn to Romans chapter 3. You could turn to Romans chapter 8. You could turn to Genesis chapter 3. Romans 3:10. And read it.
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one.
No one righteous. Not one person is righteous. 3:23. Mama. Romans 3:23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Everyone has sinned. No one is righteous. Not one. Romans 8:20-22.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body.
So we have no one is righteous. All have sinned. Even creation is subjected. And then Genesis 3:17-18.
And Adam, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. With thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
So we have the last two verses, creation cursed, right? Creation unworthy. The first two verses, no one, no person, no created thing is righteous. All have sinned, all fall short. So when John is saying, and then the angel is saying, who's worthy? Nobody. Well, of course nobody. Because everything out there is corrupted. Everything created was corrupted. Creation itself corrupted by the curse, right? No one is righteous. And we see a reaction in verse 4. What does John do? He says, and I began to weep greatly because of this. Because no one's found. I began to weep. Well, that's an odd reaction, I would think, right? He's seeing this vision. Okay, who's going to open up the scroll? No one. And John starts weeping greatly. He's wailing. He's bawling. Why? Why weep? You know, we don't have, you know, it spelled out for us, but think about some reasons why he might weep. For one, you know, that's a reflection on the dismal state of mankind right there in comparison to God. The dismal state of everything in comparison to God. Here is something so pure, so righteous, requiring such a high standard, the highest of high standards, and no one measures up to it. That's sad. Because we read in Genesis that God created everything perfectly, right? And that's how far this perfect creation, everything had fallen. None is worthy. And in this weeping, we see hopelessness. Well, who's going to open it then? There's no one. There's no hope, right? We'll never get the answer. We'll never see the fulfillment. You know, if this is representative of the covenant and the fulfillment of the covenant made to Israel, John's looking and saying, we're never going to have a fulfillment. It's never going to come to pass because no one's worthy. And you see this great loss. It's in this great impossibility. And there's despair that sinks over John. And he's weeping. And it continues right as he began. He begins to weep. And one of the elders says, stop weeping. Why? Well, we'll look closer, John. Remember, this is an and. This isn't a then. This is an and. Keep looking. And he looks, and between the throne and the elders, there's a lamb. There is someone worthy. And let's look more at that. We have the answer as Christ. Weep no more. Hope has come. Salvation has come. A way has come. And that way is Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. You can read it if you want. But it testifies to Christ being the answer. Christ being the solution. And we see the description of Christ spelled out. We have the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. If you turn to Genesis 49, I'm not going to do it right now. But Genesis 49 9 and 10, we have the tribe of Judah spelled out to be the tribe of the lion. Actually, let's go ahead and go to it. Genesis 49, verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Revelation 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah has come. Behold, there it is. The root of David. If you're still in Genesis, skip forward to Isaiah chapter 11. the root of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We talked about Isaiah 11 in when we introduced chapter 4. Is it chapter 4? Chapter 4. And we saw the sevenfold, actually I think chapter 1 even, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And we talked about how these are all characters here in Revelation. There's seven characters of the Spirit of God here spelled out in Isaiah 11. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze their young, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The root of David. Again, back to Revelation. The root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we see also in this description here, the lion, the root, has overcome. He's the only one to have overcome, the only one worthy. He's worthy because he has overcome. Well, Revelation 3:21, and all through Revelation 3, it says, to him who overcomes, I shall give. To him who overcomes, I shall give. So we have a similarity, right, to overcoming, but it's different because just because the church overcomes does not make the church worthy the same way Christ is worthy. They both overcome, but they've overcome differently. The church overcame how? By putting its faith in Christ, right? By serving Christ. They overcame by running after running the race of faith in Christ. Christ overcame by fulfilling the law in every righteous requirement of the law. And then going even beyond fulfilling the law in perfect love, sacrificing himself and giving himself for us. It's because of that he's the only overcomer of all creation, of all mankind. He's not creation. He's the only one who's overcome, and by that makes him worthy. Another note here, as Christ overcame and as the church overcame, there's a common thread of overcoming, right? No one gets there if they don't overcome. You must overcome. Christ had to overcome. We have to overcome. There's no getting around overcoming, as much as the modern day church would like to say that overcoming is not necessitated, that you've overcome when you were baptized as a baby. That's not running the race. You must overcome. If you look at the actual Greek structure, sentence structure here, it's spelled out a little differently than any of our translations have it here. And there's an actual literal emphasis on Christ's victory. If the sentence structure actually goes, behold, that's the very first word in this sentence here. Behold, look, he has conquered the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the root of David. Behold, he has conquered. John's crying, stop your weeping. Look, he's conquered. And then he describes who it is. So there's an emphasis on that victory in the original text. Now here it gets even more interesting between translations. And this is why, again, we study and we compare. I'm going to read to you, again, like I did before, both translations and see if you notice a difference. First, I'll start with the ESV. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. NASB. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. You see the difference there? In one, you have, in the ESV, you see the you have the lamb, and he's between the throne and the creatures. And he's among, he's in the midst of the elders. That's how it reads in the ESV. But in the NASB 77, it reads, you have the throne and the four living creatures, and between them and the elders stands the Lamb. Different picture, right? He's not amongst the elders. He's between the elders. And I drew a little picture. You can see it here. Here's a throne. God seated on the throne. The four living creatures around the throne. A divide in which the Lamb is standing in between the throne and the elders. He's not in the midst all around the throne. He's between them. He's separating the elders from the throne. And it's important to note that because that just coincides with the whole of Scripture as in general. If he's standing in the midst of the elders, there's no separation. There's no need for him to be there. When he's standing between the elders, it's demonstrative of here's righteous, holy God. Here's the redeemed church represented in the 24 elders. And here's Christ right in the middle. The intermediary, the one who's making intercession, the high priest, the one when Christ looks out from his throne, he doesn't see the elders right there. He sees Christ. And he looks through Christ to the elders. Christ's blood cleansing the elders, the possession of Christ. Christ is the middle piece. Well, which one is it then? Well, again, what did I say I did last time? Let's go to the Greek. Let's take a peek. The word there is mesos. Mesos, which is a dividing. The mesos is to divide into two groups, between this and between and that. So the Greek says mesos, throne, elders. We have a mediator. God looks at us through Christ. We belong to Christ. Melissa, turn to Hebrews 4:14. Monty, you can turn to Hebrews 7. And then you can turn to Romans 8. You got it? Hebrews 4:14 through 15.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
In Hebrews 7:22 through 26.
So much the more also Jesus has given us a guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
Then Romans 8:34.
Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
So you have three scriptures right there, all of which are testifying to the character of Christ as the great intermediator there, the great mediator, the high priest, the go-between the church, the redeemed, and God. And then when you come to Roman or to Revelation chapter 5, and John's up there looking on it, what does he see? Hebrews fulfilled. Romans fulfilled. He looks up, there's the Lamb, there's the redeemed church, there's God. Perfect picture of what the scriptures declare. Make sense? Continuing in verse 6, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we have a few things in that. We have the lamb, right? John chapter 1:29, remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist, what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God, right? Who takes away the sins of the world. Right? Isn't that what was said? And that was Jesus. In heaven, what does he see? The Lamb. Additionally, the Lamb has the significance as a sacrificial entity. You have the Passover Lamb, and they're going all the way back to Exodus. Christ is the ultimate Passover Lamb, making peace between God and men. We see him standing. We see this lamb standing. Emphasis there, not laying down, dead. He's standing. He's alive. He lives. As if he had been slain. The perfect lamb, Christ was a perfect lamb without blemish. But he has the appearance of one who's been slain. He's been killed by another. Not natural death, slain, murdered. And we know historically that he was slain for us, for the sins of the world. But again, he's standing, not dead. Then we have these two interesting statements. Seven horns and seven eyes, right? So the seven horns, in Revelation when you read, in Daniel when you read, the horns are oftentimes a representative of kings. So we see that the seven horns, again, the number seven, perfection. Horns, if you take that to be authority or kingship, you look on Christ, the perfect king, the king of kings, the lamb, as the king of kings, they're standing, perfect. Seven eyes, well, we saw in Revelation 1 that this was demonstrative and symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The seven, and further, it just flat out says, which are the seven spirits of God. So we have the Spirit with Christ, actually part of Christ. He has the seven eyes on him. They're with Christ. And we read that in the Gospels that they were the Spirit was sent into the world by Christ. So it's only fitting that these seven eyes would be a part of Christ. John 16:7 is where we read where the Spirit was sent by Christ into the world, that he would send the Spirit. So we have that picture, and we continue in verse 7. It says, he came and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. I found this somewhat interesting just in the wording that's used here. He took. Literally, Christ reaches out and takes hold of the scroll or book that no one else is worthy of, that's being held in God's right hand. God doesn't reach out to Christ and say, here you go, here's the scroll. God sits there, scroll in his right hand. Christ takes hold of the scroll and takes it from God. And there's a difference between those two things. And in the taking, it demonstrates a willingness. It demonstrates that Christ has taken it of his own will. That Christ has the authority to take it. And this is further when you think about it. Who's he taking it from? An angel? No. Almighty God on the throne. He's taking a scroll from God. Who would dare approach the throne of God, let alone take something out of the hand of God? Only one worthy. Only one who has the authority. Only one who in his very nature is God. And thereby being God, has the rights and the privilege to reach and take the scroll from God's hand. And when he had taken the scroll, what happened? We see it in verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, they all fall down before the Lamb, and what do? They worship. And we see this picture spelled out in the next verses, worshiping the Lamb and testifying. And in this worship, we have a testament to the divinity of the Lamb, to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it goes even further. The disciples, when we've talked about the divinity of God, of Christ being God in the past, we've looked at the example of the disciples and in Scripture where it says, and they worshiped him, right? On earth. Well, now this worship of Christ is happening where? In the very presence of the Father. In the throne room. Before God, they're worshiping Jesus. Well, the Jehovah Witnesses, they would say, worship of Christ, big X. That's a no-no. God says he is one. The Lord, your God, is one. You worship him only, right? They don't recognize Christ as God. They will not worship Christ. They look at Christ as a created being. Well, that doesn't flow with the whole of Scripture. They're wrong. More verses for y'all. Melissa, Exodus 20. Exodus 34. And Matthew 4. Exodus 20, verse 1 through 3.
Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God before me.
And then 34, 14.
For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God.
I'm running out of juice on this thing.
On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.
Good guess. Well, keep reading.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I shall give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him. Amen.
So Christ says, uh-uh. God says, worship God and God alone.
Right?
Old Testament Exodus, we say, worship God, God alone. You get to Revelation, and you see in the Gospels, you see Christ, and you see people worshiping Christ, and Christ not correcting them, not telling them that it was inappropriate for them to worship him or bow down before him. You get to the throne room, you see the elders, the four living creatures, falling down and worshiping Christ. Right there with God the Father, who gave the righteous command to worship him and him alone. If it was inappropriate for them to be worshiping Christ, don't you think that right away God would pass judgment on them? How dare you bow down to someone other than me, right in my presence of all things? No. This testifies to Christ being the very nature God. He is God. It is appropriate to worship Christ because he is God. And then verse 9 through 10, we see this worship. This proclaiming. How they worship is they're proclaiming his worth, right? They're proclaiming what he did to be worthy. They're proclaiming the results of what he did. What is it that they proclaim? For one, he purchased for God with thy blood. For God. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for God. Well, who? Who did he purchase? Everybody? No. It says the specific peoples from every tribe and nation. Not everyone. It is specific. And we've read throughout Scripture and we know the specifics of who that is. And that is the faithful, right? The redeemed. That's who he purchased. That's who he redeemed with his blood. Not the ones that are condemned to hell. He didn't purchase and redeem them. They're lost. They're not for God. Furthermore, was it for Israel only? God's chosen people? No. From every tribe, every nation, men were selected. Men were bought by Christ for God. Always for God. And why did he do it? It says he has made them a kingdom. Has made. Past tense / presence tense. It's been completed. He's made them. It's not that he's going to make them. He's made these into a kingdom and priests to our God. This is the redeemed that he's talking of. Christ made the redeemed priests in the kingdom. In other words, those devoted and dedicated and purified for God. Christ didn't do it for Christ. He did it for God. This selfless love, this selfless act, worthy. Because of this, this is what makes him worthy. And we've talked about our purpose many, many times here. What is our purpose for? For glorifying who? God. What did Christ do? What Christ did for? For God. Everything Christ did, he did for God. Everything we do, we should do for God. And this kingdom of priests, they will reign upon the earth. This is a different tense. He's made them a kingdom of priests, but they will, future tense, reign upon the earth. It's certain. There's a certainty that it will happen. And it's not happened yet, it will happen. And we see it spelled out later in Revelation with the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They will reign with Christ. So we have the elders, we have the redeemed. Now, verse 11, he looks and he hears all around the throne angels. A vast number of angels. It says myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, right? Well, what's a myriad? It's sort of like Googleplex. You guys remember that word? Yeah. You guys said that that's like the base number. I love you more. Oh, I love you more plus one. I love you Googleplex more, right? That's what you guys used to say. Myriads. A myriad, if you took it into a number, it would be basically 10,000. And we have 10,000s of 10,000s. You do the math, because we know in math, of means multiply. You come to this number of 100 million angels. But that's not the point of it. It's sort of like, you know, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? Seven times, 70 times. It doesn't mean forgive 490 times. It means you just keep on forgiving. Myriads upon myriads, literally, indefinite number. Massive number of angels, beyond counting. And these are all around the elders on the outskirts, the elders, the throne, the four living creatures, countless angels, and what are they doing? Worshiping. With a loud voice, they worship. Just like I said before, you have the loud angel versus the elders. Now we have angels all around versus the elders. The elders are not angels. It doesn't get much easier to recognize that. When you have John distinguishing angels from other things that he's seeing, you can't say that they're one and the same. So we started in verse 13. Well, in verse 11, we had the creatures, the four living creatures and the elders fall in worship. Then we continued and we saw the angels worship. And then we get to verse 13 and we see every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all doing what? Worship. Everything is worshiping. John's up. John's in the spirit. He's up there in heaven. He's looking. Everything is just worshiping. Doing nothing else. They're all falling down and worshiping the Lamb. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. So they're all worshiping the Lamb, right? God's on his throne getting jealous now, isn't he? What does Philippians 9:11 or 2:9 through 11 tell us? In their worship of Christ, they're worshiping Christ, and it's all to the glory of God the Father. The very act that Christ is being worshipped does what? It glorifies God the Father, because this was God the Father's plan, right? This is what everything was set in motion for. This is the culmination of everything. Worship. And it doesn't stop at just the things in heaven. Everything worships. And one day, all will worship, whether you're saved or you're condemned. In hell, they will worship. Everything will worship. They have no choice. It will happen. Because God said it would. Something that you've got to think when you read things like this. What is our response to Christ? What is God's response to Christ? We talked about the four living creatures being representative of the character and the completeness of God around the throne. But what is the response? Well, the four living creatures, they keep on saying amen. That's what it says. They kept saying amen. That's the last verse of chapter 5. They kept on saying amen, and the elders fell in worship. Amen literally means let it be. Let it be so. That's the response of God. You're worshiping the Lamb, let it be. Amen. 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 That's what they keep doing. That's what they keep saying. It says they kept saying amen. And everyone kept on worshiping. The scene in heaven is one of endless worship to God, endless worship to Christ. Christ redeemed us. He purchased us for God to do what? To be a kingdom of worshipers. That is our purpose, because in our worship, it brings glory to God. And notice in both of these scriptures on worship, it's not just song. They're not up there, you know, we think worship a lot of times in churches. We think break out the guitar, everyone stand up, sit down, whatever, sing songs at the top of your lungs, right? Jump up and down, do a little dance, who knows, whatever style of worship you want. Maybe it's the church choir up there singing. Well, that's not what we see here in heaven as worship. There is song. We see the harps, right? And the bowls of incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. Right there, we have two things of worship. We have worship in song. We have worship in prayer, right? But we also see worship in just simple proclamations. The angels just proclaim in loud voice. various ways to worship God. And we're going to close there, you know, with that idea of us living our lives in everything we do, whether it be deed, song, attitudes throughout the day, the way we treat one another, the things we say to one another, the choices we make, everything being done in such a way that it would worship God and be found pleasing to God. And in worshiping Christ and being more like Christ, what do? We fulfill our very purpose, right? To glorify God. Right? Quite a scene that John is looking in on. And it's pretty exciting. And next week, when we get to chapter 6, we'll start to see those seals broken open and what's going to happen on earth as those seals open up. Let us pray. God, thank you for this afternoon, evening. Thank you that we could come together, Lord, and read your word, study it, Father, and just get excited, Lord, when we look at what heaven's going to be like. That's what awaits us. So much better than anything here on earth. God, we look forward to the day where we stand before the throne, where we fall before the throne, and simply worship you in all your glory. We love you, Father. Give us hearts, Father, that are set on worshiping you, Lord, in everything we do. Give us minds to see the things that matter to you, to hear the things that you want to hear, to do the things you want to do, Lord, so that in doing those things, we may be found pleasing to you, Father. We love you. I ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.